Matthew chapter 10. We will endeavor to pick up where we left off last time in this very interesting chapter found in the book of Matthew, all, of course, part of a unique message to a unique people, namely the people of Israel. Thus, this gospel is a Jewish gospel that must be understood when reading it, otherwise it'll never make sense. Anytime a book is written or read or studied, one of the things that should be noted immediately is who wrote the book and to whom was it written. When one understands the folk or the objective in the one writing the book and to whom it was written, then, of course, the book can make sense. We've noticed in Matthew 10, as we looked at the commission given to the 12 disciples, that there was a unique message given to them to proclaim. It's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. So it's called the gospel kingdom. Verse 7 says, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you do that today? No, you do not. Well, notice verse 5. When the 12 were sent forth, the Lord commanded them, saying, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles. In fact, don't even go to the half-breed Jews, the Samaritans. Enter ye not." That's a command. Don't go there. Verse 6, you go to one specific group of people with this gospel of the kingdom. Go rather to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. Thus, the kingdom message was a unique message for a unique people, namely Israel. It's the only nation in the world that has ever been promised a king from heaven, so that heaven could rule on earth through the one who left heaven, namely the Lord Jesus, and as he would be seated upon David's throne, for he was indeed a descendant of David, he could then execute that kingdom. He could fulfill the Old Testament prophecies in becoming the king or the Messiah that they pointed to. Another indication proving the fact that the book of Matthew is unique. And you would not read Matthew 10 and begin to preach as they preached. We are not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Here in the book of Matthew, Christ was still alive. We might go on to say that along with this message, as it was proclaimed to the Jews, because they required a sign, the apostles were given the ability to perform miracle signs. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. In other words, they were to pass along what God had given to them freely, no charge. Didn't even have to send in an offering. Didn't even have to sign a pledge card. They weren't dunned. It was free. That's not the way so-called divine healers operate today. There is a buck involved. But these signs, again, were exclusively Jewish. So verses 9 and 10, as you look at it, follow the same vein. Don't provide gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses. Don't have any money. Do you preach like that today? Do you witness like that today? Do you have a dollar bill in your pocket when you talk to someone? If you do, you're not following this commission. Verse 10, neither scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor staves, For the workman is worthy of his meat. Don't take any of these things. These will be supplied as you go. And then, of course, as they would move into the town, verse 11, and in whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and therefore abide till ye go thence. When you come into a house, salute it, which was a customary approach for a Jew going to a home, which usually involved peace, or that was the salutation, shalom, peace. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. They failed to respond to the gospel of the kingdom, to the Prince of Peace, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of that, they were cast the dust off their feet. I doubt if you've ever left a home and shook your feet and knocked the dust off. It would be nothing to a Finn, to a Swede, to an Italian, but it would to a Jew who was accustomed to looking for signs. Would have been very important. Now, if they refuse the message, the promise is that they will suffer more severely than the heathen suffered in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's stated in verse 15. And then in verse 16, he relates to them the spirit in which they should witness, and the fact that their witnessing should be fearless, and then, of course, the opposition that awaits them while they witness. Now, we can identify with this because when it comes to opposition, that's always the same. And as the unsaved, the unbelievers, have always resisted the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has sought to provide and give to them, man is no different today. They are just as sinful, stubborn, rebellious, and independent, and proud, and arrogant as they've ever been. And by nature, man hates the grace of God today as much as man has ever hated it. And so consequently, we can identify with this, and so we can find a application here to ourselves. So he says, verse 16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, as we think of a sheep, is an emblem of innocency. It's a symbol of helplessness by virtue of the fact that a sheep has nothing with which to defend itself with. Sheep don't see well. They need a shepherd to lead them. Sheep can't feed themselves. They need a shepherd to take them to pasture. They die. Sheep aren't dumb. They're very, very stupid, which makes them beautiful prey for the wolves. For a wolf is absolutely relentless in his hostility towards the sheep. And he is designed in such a way whereby he can really chomp on or gnaw on the sheep. And the sheep finds himself in a very helpless position before a wolf. So that's why the added words, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Thus, a serpent in the Word of God is a symbol of wisdom. A serpent is cunning. Thus, a believer, though like a sheep and very helpless, should be wise. And as the result of that wisdom, should make decisions that would reflect that wisdom. It goes on to mention, be harmless as doves, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Now, of course, a dove is emblematic of the Holy Spirit. A dove is emblematic of the grace of God. A dove is emblematic of truth. In fact, when Noah left the dove go before the water receded to the point where it had a place to land, it came back and landed on the boat. The ark, of course, typifies the Lord Jesus, and of course the Holy Spirit came and landed on the Lord Jesus. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity took up residence within you. Consequently, as the result of that, you are equipped to reflect the nature of a dove. You can reflect the fruit of the Spirit. So this sets forth the Spirit in which the believer should witness. Now, as we look at the opposition, we go on, verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues. Happened to the Apostle Paul many times. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given to you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now everything the believer does should be wrought or done in the power of the Spirit. So we have a parallel application here. So this would be applicable to us. The Spirit of God will enable us to present the truth He has given to us. Now, I would say this. In Bible school, there was a tendency for students to fail to study for an exam, and then 10 minutes before the exam, ask God for wisdom and the ability to answer the questions on the exam so they could pass the exam to the glory of God. And sure enough, they flunked. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is the ability to take information and to put it to use in such a way whereby it produces itself beautifully. One individual graduating from college or even quitting college before they graduate may take what he knows, be able to use it so effectively and efficiently or so wisely that he can become a millionaire before the PhD-er graduates. It never amounts to a tiddlywink, but has plenty of information in their brain. He knows a lot, can take the tests, and maybe even dully and in a monotone teach a class in college. But he doesn't have the ability to wisely put it together and to come up with a package that'll really make that thing click. Now, I use that as a poor illustration to relate the point of wisdom as it seeks to appropriate information. You're here tonight for the purpose of listening to the Word of God being preached so that you can become more familiar with the Bible and thus in turn be able to orient your thinking more fully with this book, which we call the Bible. In the measure we allow the Word of God to influence our thinking, in our daily life we become wise. The Spirit of God seeks to enlighten the individual's mind to really see that truth. Thus, ultimately, the Holy Spirit is your teacher and mine. No man can teach the Bible, ultimately. I can stand up here and seek to explain it. But the same principle is true in witnessing. Wonderful opportunity this afternoon. For 2 hours, I talked with the Morton building man. The guy's wide open. In fact, he mentioned, because the last time he had spoken to me, and I talked to him for about 45 minutes to an hour that time, that when he went back and sat in his Lutheran church, he got much more out of it by virtue of what he heard me say. Interesting. I told him, I said, what I said to you this past hour was more Bible information than you heard in the past 30 years in the Lutheran church. He didn't bat an eye, and he said, you're right. He agreed, wide open. And I tried to show him from the Word of God how he could know he was saved, because he said he guessed he did believe in Jesus. In fact, he questioned himself a few times, and he says, yes, I guess I could say I believe in Jesus. As he took inventory and then repeated it, yes, I guess I could say I believe in Jesus. But he didn't know he had life. So I said, you are claiming to believe in someone who promised you something that you don't know you have, yet you say you believe in him, yet the Word of God says, if you believe in him, you have life. You say you believe but don't know you have life. Could we question the fact that you may not believe in him as the Bible says you should believe in him, if the Bible teaches that you can know you have life if you believe in him as the Bible says you should believe in him? You see, people who say they believe in Jesus oftentimes do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Bible sets him forth and sets forth the provision that one must receive through belief in him. For to fail to possess personally the benefits he provided upon the cross for me, yet acknowledging his death, is the height of folly. There's absolutely no point in it at all. And I would covet your prayers for this fellow tonight as he drove home. He had plenty to think about. And he may have gotten saved. I don't know. I'm reluctant to say that. But he agreed with the Word of God. And I pointed out to him, I said, I know that while you've been selling Morton buildings, you see exactly how these things are constructed, and you seek to show the one that you're selling the building to how this thing works. And I said, oftentimes they never catch it, do they? He said, right, right, right. I says, I even have a greater problem. You're not even doing business with me. You're doing business with God. I didn't write the Bible. But I know one thing. When you see that truth, the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, but he will not bear witness to you unless you mean business with him and you really believe. How can I make you do that? I have no control over that. But I know one thing, that when a person truly believes, God's words teaches, and I read it to him, that the Spirit of God would bear witness within the heart of that individual that he is a child of God. No mortal man can do that. But if a person truly believes the gospel of grace, that's exactly what the Spirit of God will do for them, and they can know they have life. Do you know that tonight? Do you purport to believe in Jesus and not know you have eternal life? That isn't the way the Bible presents the Lord Jesus. The whole objective of Christ's coming is so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. As I come, that you might have life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he that hath the Son hath life. Do you have life? His life, which is eternal life, righteous, everlasting. It's the only kind of life he gives away. Which means if you got him, you've got the kind of life you need to go to heaven. It's got the same characteristics within it that would make you fitted for heaven. Thus you could be there and not be out of place. You couldn't go there like you are now. You'd be out of place. Now, I am confident that by your deliberate willingness to seek to please the Lord moment by moment in any given day, your very conscious desire to want to be what God wants you to be means that He will use you. That's His responsibility. And when the opportunity is given to you, you'll speak. That's what you want to do. You know, I didn't push anything with this fella. We talked about politics and the way the world's going and the way the government's moving in, all the rest of it. I could have taken anything he said for the first half hour we talked and turned it into the gospel. Let him talk. I didn't have to witness to him. I was willing to witness to him. I was desirous of witnessing to him. But you see, by talking to him and allowing him to admit all these failures, he was reviewing the natural condition of man. He was laying the groundwork. Boy, this is the government's moving in here, and I don't know they're going to do with this over here. We got a big problem over here in Grand Rapids, and boy, I guess we're going to have war over there next week, and these five city fathers are going to make decisions, and they come right out and said, the people are too dumb to make the decision. We'll make the decisions for them. He says he's afraid they're going to have, when they get together, they're going to have war right there. He happens to be on the board and took the side of the people. But all of this is laying groundwork, proving the point. And I said to him, do you know man by nature just delights in running someone else's life? He said, that's right. He laid all the groundwork for that statement. Now I mention that by virtue of the fact that when it says here that don't take any thought, I just like to mention the fact that you can relax when you witness. You don't have to be pushy. When you witness to someone, make a game out of it. Have fun. You don't have to witness, but the Spirit of God will seek to use you. But if the Spirit of God is opening the door and preparing the heart of the one whom you're to speak to, you don't have to push anything. And when you say something, there'll be a response. And you don't have to make the person unnecessarily uncomfortable. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't have to hear the gospel. They want to go to hell, go to hell. And I mention that because I think if you approach witnessing that way, the person you're speaking to will be relaxed. And I believe if you're filled with the Spirit, and as you witness, the Spirit of God will enable you to become wiser and wiser and wiser so that you can take a conversation and swing it right into the gospel of grace, and the person will listen to you with rapt attention and won't even recognize what he's doing. And you'll be witnessing to him, but he won't even know he's being witnessed to. And you have to push a thing. The Holy Spirit will open the door. And there you go. Now sometimes we get on the defensive and we think we've got to prove a point and we look at him as an enemy, and I might mention this too. We never wrestle against flesh and blood. Anytime you see a person, that person's never your opponent. We're combating spiritual wickedness. And through spiritual darkness, people's minds have been captured through a satanic philosophy. But that person you're looking at is not the opponent. So there's no point in witnessing as though you've got to prove a point to this bird or you're going to knock his block off. Seek to be a friend. And even though they're goofy and inconsistent in what they say, and their statements oftentimes are contrary to the word of God, don't let that throw you. Let her go. Let her go. A few days ago, made a call to one of the fellows here in the church. Happened to be an older couple. They were wide open. Beautiful opportunity to talk to them about the Word of God, the gospel of grace. And after I was all done, he said things that flew right in the face of the Bible, yet everything I said he agreed with. Yet he turned right around and said things that were just totally opposite of the Bible. Now, some of the things he said I tried to clarify, others I let go. I recognize the fact that I couldn't make him see all that I see from the Bible in an hour setting so that he would know everything I know when I walked out the door and he had the same vision that I had concerning the light on the Word of God. There's just no way he'd ever get that. But the uniqueness of it all was the fact that I could bring out the Word of God, and even though he didn't see it all, I gave the Spirit of God an opportunity to use what was placed on the tape of his IBM machine. That's all I had to do. I didn't have to prove a point that every little thing that we disagreed on afterwards was wrong, and until you get this straight, I'm not leaving the house. I said it. He didn't get it. Let her go. I said it. I knew that by pushing the point, I'd make him mad because he didn't see it. If he saw it, he wouldn't have said that. But I said what was right. Now, in some areas, granted, you have to define and go over and over again these basic principles, oftentimes, that are foundational and fundamental when it deals with the gospel of grace and all the rest of what you'd want to get across. But did you get saved the first time you heard the gospel? Did you get saved the second time you heard the gospel? Let's give her a half a dozen. I know I heard it more than that. I never got saved. So it wasn't a matter of the person cornering me and pushing me to make a decision on something I didn't see. I'd have just got mad because I didn't see it yet. And one of the things I like about witnessing, I believe if it's done scripturally, is that you don't have to press for a decision at all. Whether it be this afternoon when I was talking to this fellow, I opened the Word of God there on the desk and I said, now look at here at what it says. And I went through those verses in 1 John 5, I went through John 3, John 5, 20. I said, now look at what it says. I said, now what do you think about that? Does it say you can know? Does it say you can have? Does it say you're saved? Does it say you pass from death unto life? Yeah, that's what it says. Can you say you pass from death unto life? Can you say you're saved? Can you say you have life? If you took God at his word, you could say it, couldn't you? Yes, I could. Could you say it now? If I believed that, I could. He caught the point. Well, he walked out. I don't know if you believe it or not. Now, maybe the next time he sees me, he'll say, I believe it. Because I told him, I says, when you see it, you wonder where you've been all your life. And you can say, I was sitting in church. That's why I never saw it. Because that's where most unbelievers are sitting, in church. They don't see the truth of the gospel. Well, let's go on. Verse 19, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you at that same hour what ye shall speak. For it's not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, of course, this is involving persecution and opposition, and the fact that they were going to be apprehended, and as the result of being apprehended, they were going to be persecuted. In other words, they were going to, verse 17, be scourged in the synagogues, whipped, beaten, physically beaten. Well, it's going to get worse. Now, actually, what we have going on here, because if you will drop down to your footnote in the Scofield Bible, it says the scope. You have in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." You have one, the letter number one, by the word send. You drop down to number one in the footnote. The scope of verses 16 through 23 reaches beyond the personal ministry of the 12, covering, in a general sense, the sphere of service during the present age. Verse 23 has in view the preaching of the remnant in the tribulation period, immediately preceding the return of Christ in glory to the earth. The remnant then will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Lord comes. So at that time, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached again. So what do we have here? We're talking about the gospel of the kingdom. We actually have two preachings of the gospel of the kingdom. The first preaching of the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed by John the Baptist, then of the 12. So we have the Old Testament up to the cross. We'll put the cross here so we can get oriented. So for 33 and a half years, there was a gospel preached, but it was the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Heaven came to earth in the person of Christ to rule. The Lord Jesus offered himself as their king, as their Messiah, to establish their kingdom. They rejected the king, but it was a legitimate offer, and God would have backed the message. He came into his own received him not. They screamed, "Crucify him." So Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. The Gentiles as well as the Jews' sins. And now we're in what is called the church age, the age of grace. And we're preaching a gospel too. But it's the gospel of Christ, who died on a cross for our sins, was buried and arose again, which we have in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. So we look back at the cross. This message did not center in a cross. It centered in the personal presence of the Lord Jesus, who would have physically taken charge of the nation. That's when their kingdom would be fulfilled. They didn't want him in his person to establish that kingdom. They said, "Away with him." So he did them one better. Through that rejection, he said, "I'll take care of the sins of the world. I'll turn your blunder into a fantastic climax in providing salvation for the entire world." But now, as the result of faith in the cross of Christ, individuals will be part of the church, and their citizenship will be in heaven, not on the earth. And I'm no longer building a kingdom on earth. I'm calling out a people to be citizens with me in heaven, and they're going to be called the bride of Christ. Thus, I will give people living in this age of grace heaven's best. And their position in Christ will be higher and greater than that of Lucifer when he was the covering cherub over the holy mountain of God. Now, the church will come to a close at the rapture when the church is caught away. We're living about right here. In fact, we might be right here. I don't know. In fact, the Lord may come before the service is over. You probably already thought of that. After which, there will be a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth. And during this tribulation period, God will again deal with Israel and the Gentile nations and prepare them for, here we go, the kingdom, when Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years upon the earth, called the millennial reign of Christ or the kingdom. So here we had an offer of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here we'll have it again. And 144,000, not Jehovah Witnesses, Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, will proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in every city, and it'll go beyond that. And their ministry of the gospel of the kingdom will usher in or precede Christ coming to the earth with his saints to establish the kingdom. I believe that the cults, such as the Jehovah Witnesses and the denominational churches that have had their people repeat weekly, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," so that they are looking for a kingdom rather than for the rapture. That's why in those churches, they've never heard of the rapture of the church. I was a Lutheran for over 20 years. When the first time I heard that, I thought, what did they get that, a Buck Rogers somewhere? I never heard of that before, but I heard about a kingdom. And sure enough, after I got saved and studied the Word of God, I saw that the church was going to be raptured off from the earth. But there'll be no problem there. You know what the devil will do? He'll take the same scriptures that most Christians don't know how to interpret today, Matthew 24. And if rightly interpreted, the scriptures clearly teach that the wicked are taken off to judgment, which is what's going to happen when Christ comes back, and the kingdom's going to be set up with the righteous. Now the devil's smart enough to take Matthew 24 and say, see what happened? All the wicked were taken off so that I can now set up the kingdom and the Antichrist will. And the average person's so screwy, they'll never know the difference. In fact, even Christians are being sold on that today because they don't know the Bible in too many cases. So, as we think of this kingdom gospel, there are two times in God's plan of the ages where this message is proclaimed. One past, another future. This message is different than the gospel of grace. We are not preaching the kingdom message today. We're telling people how to become a part of the church, which is his body, how to become citizens of heaven, how to become one in Christ through faith in the cross of Christ. That's our message today. I hope you've got that fixed firmly in your mind, because apart from understanding how the Word of God is rightly divided, the Bible doesn't even make sense. And if you would read the book of Matthew and then read the book of Ephesians, you would know whether you were coming or going, because they are diametrically opposed. But they make beautiful sense and beautifully harmonize if you understand what God is doing in the book of Matthew and what he's doing in the book of Ephesians. And what he's doing in the book of Ephesians is totally different than what he was doing in the book of Matthew. Because Matthew was for the Jews. Ephesians was for the Gentiles. That's the difference right there. All right. Let's go on. Verse 21, as we continue with the opposition. And now it's going to get even rougher. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children should rise up against their parents, and through the very children that they raised, it'll be the basis of them being put to death. How'd you like to have a baby? And as you bounce that little baby on your knee, know that there would be a time coming when that little itsy-bitsy would have you killed. That's exactly what's going to happen. In fact, it's happened in the past. But in the future, it'll be more prominent. That's interesting. Well, let's go on. Verse 22, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, here, of course, is where you have the Jehovah Witnesses' explanation of how you must endure in order to be ultimately saved. So while we're here, we might as well turn to Matthew 24. And we will just amplify that a little. Now this chapter here, as well as 25, deals with Israel. Oftentimes chapter 25, which we will look at more fully as we go through the book, is used as we think of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. 5 had oil in their lamps, 5 had no oil in their lamps. And oftentimes this portion is used to teach against eternal security. It has nothing whatsoever to do with eternal security. A Jew in the Old Testament and under the old economy manifested his faith by his works. And the very fact that they were ready to meet their Messiah, as was those who believed John the Baptist's message, or those who would believe the message of the 12 that were commissioned in Matthew 10, said in effect, I will prepare myself for the Savior, just like when you believe in Jesus. Thus the oil in the lamp set forth the saved, those who were ready to accept the Messiah. That's the only Jew's hope. The ones with no oil weren't saved anyway. Because oil, of course, is emblematic of the Holy Spirit. But to use that in conjunction with the age of grace, the period of time in which we live, and then to undercut eternal security means that this person might as well open up a horoscope. Because he doesn't understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. And he doesn't know, apparently, what the portion of Matthew is speaking of. Now, to catch the point, Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus departs from the temple, verse 1. And in verse 3 of Matthew 24, he is seated upon the Mount of Olives. And the disciples come to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the age? Now, notice, he says, the sign of thy coming. He's there. Wasn't he there right then? Wasn't he talking to him? I repeat that. Wasn't he talking to him? So here they're talking to the Lord Jesus, and the disciples say to the Lord Jesus, who's there visibly, physically, and they say to him, now you've come, you're here. Tell us what it's going to be like when you come. Well, where's he going? He was going to be crucified and resurrected. Oh, he's leaving. That means he's got to come back the second time. That's what he's talking about. So they're saying, in effect, you've come the first time, you're going to be rejected. The Jews don't want you. When you come back again to the Jews to establish your exclusive Jewish kingdom for the Jews only, what's it going to be like then when you come back a second time? So he answers verse 4. I'll tell you what it's going to be like in the tribulation period. Now, this is going to take place right here, this 7-year period after we're gone. This is what it's going to be like. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, shall deceive many. Usually of wars, rumors of wars. Now we recognize the fact there's always been wars on the earth. So Jehovah's Witnesses got everything going for him. Look at the wars in the earth. This is peanuts compared to what's going to happen then. So he goes on to say, be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Be famine, pestilence, earthquakes, divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. First 3.5 years. Now we move on to the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then they shall deliver you up and be afflicted, and they shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. Are we preaching the gospel of the kingdom so the end will come? No, we're not doing that. But they are. They will. Now, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 13, same thing he said back then, same period of time. How are they to endure to the end? Well, verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, when you see the Antichrist in the tribulation period standing in the holy place in Jerusalem, desecrating the temple, you'll know you've had it. He's prophesying what's going to happen. The Jews during the tribulation period will pick up the book of Matthew, and they will have no trouble at all understanding exactly what it's saying. You know, the Jews are pretty sharp. They're sharper than a Gentile. God made them that way. You know why he made them that way? To serve him. That's why he made them that way. You know what they did with all that smarts? They make a buck. And then take your pants off, all your suspenders still over your shoulders. Just an expression. You know what I mean. Think of what the Spirit of God could do with 144,000 Jews led by the Spirit of God for the sole purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. Why? They'll just turn this world upside down. They'll turn this world upside down. But it won't go unnoticed. They'll be opposed. They'll be opposed. They're opposed now. It's a shame. These poor Jews being opposed, and they're not even doing anything. Getting killed for nothing. Why not get killed for Jesus Christ? How many million Jews did Hitler slaughter? Think of the privilege the Jews could have had to not only die. What a privilege. One of these days they will. Too bad that so many of them died over the past years for naught, when they could have died for the glory of Christ. Well, the way these Jews were going to endure to the end is by heading out for the hills. Verse 16, then let them which be in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. That's how they're going to endure to the end. In other words, he's going to say, take off, hightail it to the mountains, and don't come out when they say, here is Christ, your Messiah is here, it's all safe, come out. Don't come out. You just wait. And you hang right in there, and you endure. I don't care if you're eating ants. And I'll come and salvage you. And then the end will come when I come. So the Jehovah's Witnesses take that and say, well, You can't be part of the kingdom unless you endure to the end. Well, what are you doing? You hiding in Jerusalem? What mountains you hiding in? Where's your home cave? Ridiculous. Applicable to a Jew in the tribulation period, preaching the kingdom of heaven to the world concerning the coming king to the earth. Fits. We don't preach today thinking, well, the end's coming. We recognize that the age of grace is going to come to an end. But that's not the end he's talking about here. When Jesus Christ comes back and the end comes, all the wicked will be taken off. That's the end, right there. No hope, nothing. Well, let's go back to Matthew 10. Verse 22, but he that endureth the end, the same shall be saved, speaking to the Jews who will be preaching during the tribulation period to come. You see, both ministries, both messages are identical. Verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee unto another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone all over all the cities of till the Son of Man comes. Second coming. And they will have gone through all the cities by the time he comes a second time. What do you think of that? So when it speaks of the gospel of the kingdom being preached throughout all the world, when I first got saved, it was very very often I heard on the Christian radio station back in Grand Rapids of preachers coming on, missionary speakers, and to prompt individuals to give money, they would say that the gospel must go out to all the world before he can come. Support the gospel so we can get the gospel out to all the world so we can come. Giving money will enable us to fulfill God's will, and as the result of that, we can speed up his coming. Well, what do you think of that? You're almost driving a ditch. How can people buy that stuff? Well, people who don't know the Bible, they're emotionally moved and say, yes, I would want Jesus to come. Let's send him a $10 bill to hurry his coming. Ridiculous. Ludicrous. They make money off of stupid Christians. But, of course, they have a privilege to do that. I wouldn't even think of passing law to stop it. They have a right to send money to idiots like that. I'll go to war and die for their right to do that. In fact, I've done it. Because they have that right. I have a right to disagree with them, but they sure have a right to do it. I mention that because the government's going to get in the act pretty soon, and they're going to say, we're going to pass a law, and we're not going to allow you to give money to idiots. The only thing is, they're not going to allow you to give money to anybody. Only the ones that they want you to give money to. In fact, you won't even have to do that. We'll take it out of your check, and we'll give it to for you. What do you think of that? In fact, we'll just put them on the tax rolls. We'll have a government church. Tax money will pay them, that's it. Then you don't have to give any money. And then the average person, that's right. And what's the point of having all these churches? Look at all the oil, heat, lights, all the rest of what's one building's enough. I'm not going anyway, and the old lady and the kids can go. I'm staying home, let them go. They won't have any problem passing laws like that. Everybody's all conditioned for it already. The only reason it hasn't gone through, nobody's thought of it yet. Or enough of them haven't thought of it yet, I'll put it that way. Well, let's go on. Now he's going to have a comparison here as he sets himself forth. He says in verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Is that right? Well, that's logical. And through this statement, he apparently is going to try to encourage him. You see, now look it. Are you better than I am? No. Servant's not better than his Lord. All right, then. Let's go on. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. Now, if you're like me, and if they have called the master of the house, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, the epitome of evil, which would be Beelzebub, which means you couldn't go any further in attributing to someone that which is evil, if the devil is the father of lies and the inventor of everything that is totally opposed to any morsel or principle of righteousness. So they take the Son of God and they say, you're Beelzebub, the epitome of hell. The opposite of truth. The opposite of life. Just turn the thing right upside down. So he goes on to say, how much more shall they call them of his household? In other words, if they're going to call the Lord of the house that, then if you're part of the household, you're in the same house with me, what, you think you're going to go free? Or do you think they might call you the same thing? Take heart now. Take heart. Take heart. Now, this is good for us because the principle is identical as far as the position the believers have today. In fact, more suffering has been promised for the church age, it would appear, than that of Israel's proclamation of the gospel, although there may be, maybe we'll have to check that out, I don't know. But one thing's for sure, during this age of grace, one thing that is to accompany the gospel message is suffering. Wolves don't like sheep. That's a fixed law. Once you get saved, you become a sheep, and the wolves don't like you. And so here they call the Lord the devil. And they say, now, you're part of the household? Same thing. Now, he says in verse 26, fear them not, therefore. Now, this is a mental attitude. How are you going to allow the opposition to affect you mentally? God hasn't given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Don't fear what man shall do unto you. The fear of man brings a snare. But that's all up here. Do you know my success or failure in the Christian life hinges on my fear of man? That's it right there. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. God will bring all things to light, all things will be made right, and there's a day coming when it will be manifested that you are the sons of God and the sons of light and the sons of truth. Of course, in the meantime, nobody knows that. But there will be a day when that will be evident. Verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, if you're going to fear someone, you fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, he's not saying, in effect, your failure to fear me will result in you ultimately going to hell. What he's saying, in effect, is, as there is, in the light of the fact that God has the ability to cast your soul in hell, then who should you really respect? The most a person can do to you is kill you. And you'd go to him. Tragedy. Now, I can see where a soldier on the front lines who's going through what he would call hell on earth would in time consider it a privilege to die. In fact, just riding an airplane or getting seasick, oftentimes people have wanted to die just to get out of that misery. Death would be a step up. And if we're fighting on the front lines for the Lord Jesus Christ in a hostile world full of wolves that hate Jesus Christ and who hates those who belong to Him, why do we want to stay in such hostile territory? It's all foreign to what we should love and what we would enjoy. All of it is. And in the measure that a believer grows in grace, he comes to the realization that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, on this planet anywhere that brings any true satisfaction, joy, peace of heart, or peace of mind. Nowhere! And you may dream about and plan on a vacation for a year and a half. I've got news for you. When you get there, there's nothing but crumbs and dirty sinners to look at that'll slit your throat for a quarter. Because no matter where you go, people are all alike. They're all cut from the same bowl of cloth. Of course, we think that if it's in a warmer climate, they're nicer sinners than if it's cold. Wolves are wolves, whether they got a fur coat on or a bikini. That didn't fit, did it? Now you have the providential working of God in the light of all this persecution and suffering. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? The Lord recognizes all that's going on. He's taking cognizance of it all. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. That doesn't mean that He knows how many you got in your head. It means He's given everyone a number. Every time you comb your hair, it's changing. Every time you take off your hair, it's changing. Numbers change. He knows. This minute you got that many. A few minutes later you got that many. And some of you, almost, you can keep up with it. Leave those two alone. Cut them too short. Maybe I can wrap them around three times and it'll look like a lot. You know, it'd be impossible to count the hairs in a person's head. Absolutely impossible. That'd be supernatural. Only God could do that. Now think of that illustration. Look at the person ahead of you. Nothing there, huh? I don't care if he's half bald, you still couldn't count the hair in his head. Well, let's go on. Verse 31, fear ye not therefore, ye are more valuable than the sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I come to send peace to the earth. I didn't come to send peace but a sword. What? A sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. But he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes not up his cross and follows me is not worthy of me. Who should take the preeminence in every person's life? Should it not be the Lord Jesus? Should I not love him above anyone or anything else? I surely should. And no matter how you look or read the Word of God, that's exactly how it comes out. And though it may seem difficult and hard and something that maybe you feel as though you could never do, if you're truly saved, the Bible clearly teaches that you may have an enemy in your own home. Maybe your father, maybe your mother, maybe your son, maybe your daughter, maybe you be your brother, maybe your sister. It's a fulfillment of the Word of God. Who committed the first murder on who? Wasn't it two brothers? One was saved and the other lost. Didn't bother him a bit. Because he hated God, he killed the one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain killed Abel and took the very knife that Abel no doubt used and slit his throat like he watched Abel slit the animal's throat. And his blood cried out. Beautiful illustration. Now, I suppose someone could have said, now, Abel, don't infuriate your brother. He doesn't like the blood of a lamb. He likes produce. Dump your altar. Go into the produce business. Don't ever kill another lamb. We don't want any blood spilled. It sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't talk about Jesus Christ anymore in this house. You're upsetting the whole family. Now get some rutabagas to suck on, but shut up about Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's going to happen according to the Word of God. And maybe it's happened to you. This is applicable. But consider it a privilege. You're in good company. You're in good company. And so we saw in Matthew 5, count it all joy when men will speak evil of you and cast out your name as evil among them, but you leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. God's watching. He's taking cognizance. He knows. He knows. He won't forget you. It'll be well worth it. And why not be paid off by Jesus Christ for standing for him than siding in with the devil and his crowd for a buck? Because you're afraid of what someone might say. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which reveals to us that which can befall those who are faithful to thee and identifying themselves with thee and proclaiming a message. Many will be killed in the tribulation because of the refusal to take the mark of the beast and because of their propagation of the gospel of the kingdom. And their testimony will be sealed with their very own blood. You haven't asked us yet to shed our blood. We may have that opportunity. We don't know what the future holds. But we pray that as you're very aware of what's going on, that we might trust the keeping of our souls into your hands, believing that you do all things well. You've told us, for unto you it is given the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We thank you for the privilege of suffering. You've told us to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, and to think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but to rejoice inasmuch as we're partakers of Christ's suffering, may we consider this aspect of the ministry concerning suffering a privilege. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.